Today's scripture reading is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we will read the introduction today. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The church, and I use that term broadly, I use it universally, the church has fallen on hard times. Not the church maybe worldwide, because there are many places in the world today where the church is thriving and it's healthy. Those are primarily third world countries and places of no privilege. But the church in the West, the church in the United States, the church in Canada, the church in Western Europe has fallen on hard times. In fact, many today claim that the church is irrelevant. And they claim that the church must change with the times or die. Others claim that the church has become far too much like the world. It has adopted the spirit of the age, and it must repent or die. Many are saying that the church needs to be more politically oriented if it is to change society. Others have said that the church has become so politicalized that it's been relegated to a special interest group that no longer has any redemptive power in society whatsoever. Not a few have pronounced the death of the church. They say technology, psychology, sociology have all rendered the church comatose, and it's on its way out. Others, not so willing to sign the death certificate yet, preach that we must fully incorporate a technological, psychological, and sociological understanding into the church, or we will soon be dead. Then, of course, there are the entrepreneurs. These are the ones who have come up with alternatives to church. You have parachurch and metachurch and other types of institutions and groups that take the place of the church. It's true that the church has fallen on hard times. But what I want to tell you this morning is that the church is important. We need to remember that the church is important. It matters as a church what we believe. It matters as a church how we worship. It matters how we approach ministry, because the church is important. Think about these things for a minute, if you will, to underscore the importance of the church. The church is God's only ordained institution in heaven and on earth. The church is the center of God's activity in redemption history. Christ Jesus died, Ephesians 5:25 tells us, for the church. Outside of the church, there is no redemption. If that sounds Roman Catholic to you, I would remind you of the pre-Catholic Church Father Cyprian, who said, "He who does not have the church as his mother does not have God as his father." And what Cyprian meant by that was very simply this: if you are a Christian, you are in the body of Christ. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not in the body of Christ. And the only place that the body of Christ is manifest here on earth is in a local church. So an unchurched Christian is somewhat of an oxymoron. The church is important because outside of the church there is no redemption. The church is the guardian and the propagator of God's truth. The church is important because it's a worshiping community. What takes place here in and through the church is the worship of God. And that makes church important. The church is a spiritual greenhouse, if you will, where God's people are nurtured through the Word and through fellowship with each other. The church is an evangelizing community, reaching the lost. And the church is where God's glory is most clearly displayed through His Word and through His Spirit. Yes, the church is important. And because the church is important, we must fight to remain biblical. Although we are not obligated to the traditions of men, and I would say that in the cases where tradition is unnecessary or a hindrance to the gospel, then tradition goes. We're not here to fight for tradition. We're not here to fight over tradition. We are here to take a stand for what is biblical. Being biblical is not an option. It is an essential. And so our desire at Grace Community Church is to be a biblical church. A church that strives to be biblical in what it does, in how it thinks, in how it approaches worship and teaching and everything else. And so we go to 1 Timothy. Because 1 Timothy is the New Testament handbook on how to do church. It will instruct us at Grace Community Church concerning false doctrine and false teachers. It will instruct us concerning the fight of faith. It will instruct us concerning church order, prayer, women in the church. It will instruct us on elders and deacons and wealth and church government. And I think that as a church, Grace Community Church needs 1 Timothy right now. And so the big question that is before us is, what do we do about this two-verse introduction? We're going to go through 1 Timothy. What about the introduction? If you have any familiarity with the Bible at all, you know that these introductions, these greetings, are pretty standardized forms. It was the way that people wrote letters. Paul to Timothy. And throw some stuff in between. And so it's pretty standard stuff. And most people say, well, you just skate over it. You skip it. But if you know me that well, you know I can't skate over or skip anything. It makes me antsy and nervous. I don't like to do that. And although this introduction is very standard, it is very significant. Because every word in each of those two verses weighs a pound. Each one of those words in those two verses is pregnant with meaning. So from the preacher's perspective, the problem you have if you're going to dig into the introduction is that you end up with 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 mini-sermons because the introduction is somewhat unrelated. Paul, apostle, Christ Jesus, according to the command of God, our Savior, Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my genuine child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace. Now, that's probably about 12 sermons. If it was Wednesday night, we might take 12 weeks. But we're going to dig into these. And even though it will lack some continuity, I hope that God has something for you today. Let's look first and foremost at the author of this epistle, Paul. If you have any familiarity with the Scripture, you know that later on in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll get a lot more autobiographical information on Paul. And so we'll spend more time there with Paul. But let me just say a few things. First of all, Paul was born with the name Saul. He is known early in the book of Acts as Saul of Tarsus. He identifies himself in Philippians chapter 3 as a Hebrew of Hebrews. That is, Paul was a pure-blooded Jew, was very proud of it, and we would say today Paul was a racist. Could not stand Gentiles, the goy, Gentile dogs. The Jews were the superior race, and he was proud to be a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee, and concerning the law, he was blameless. He could say. And so this Saul If you remember back in your Old Testament history, Saul is the first king of Israel. Saul stands head and shoulders above everybody else. And even though he's a loser in the end, every Jewish family loves Saul because he is this powerful leader of Israel, the first king. And so many Jewish boys were named after Saul. Saul is a great name. It's a magnificent name. It's one of those names that you give your kid if you want him to aspire to something. But this Saul of Tarsus, who appears for the first time in the book of Acts in Acts chapter 7, is seen in Acts chapter 7 collecting the cloaks of those who were stoning to death Stephen, one of the early Christians. He so hated Christians that he gave his hearty approval as this young man was illegitimately stoned to death. And he gave a hearty approval to that stoning. And in fact says, "Hey guys, I'll hold your coats so you can really wind up on this guy." Well, something interesting happens to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ appears in power and glory, knocks Paul on his keister, I think that's an acceptable Sunday morning word, and converts Paul soundly to himself. And Saul of Tarsus, the proud Hebrew of Hebrews, the persecutor of the church, becomes Paul, meaning little. And as Paul talks about himself in this epistle, as we will see a little later on in chapter 1 and other places, you see nothing but the deepest humility, because he knew what he was and he knew what God had made him. And he could say in 1 Corinthians 15, "I am what I am by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God." You know, Paul gives us tremendous hope, because no matter how bad a person is, no matter how much they have engaged in the sins of the world, no matter how much of a blasphemer they have been, no matter how much they've cursed God and man, no matter how much they've indulged in the sins of the flesh, they are not out of reach of God's grace. And God in His power can come and save the worst sinner today, just like He saved the Apostle Paul, who identifies himself in 1 Timothy 1:15 as the worst of all sinners. That's Paul. Now he goes on to describe himself. He describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle is one who was sent or commissioned by an ambassador. But the emphasis when we use the word apostle is not on the authority of the apostle himself, but rather it's on the authority of the one who is sent. Just like today, if we have an ambassador to, let's say, France, the position itself has only the authority that is in back of it, and that is the government of the United States. And so Paul stood in the authority not of Paul, but he stood under the authority of Christ Jesus. And when he spoke for Christ Jesus. Now what's interesting here is that in the New Testament there's a criteria for being an apostle. Not just anybody could be an apostle. This is an apostle with a capital A. There were many disciples. Disciples meant that they were just following Jesus. They had committed their lives to Him. They were following Him. If you know Christ today, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. But apostles, capital A, were different. The criteria in the New Testament was, one, they had to have seen the resurrected Christ. They had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And then secondly, they had to be personally commissioned by Jesus Himself to be an apostle to take the message. Acts chapter 9, where Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, qualifies him for the first criteria. He sees the resurrected Christ. He sees Him in His risen glory. The second criteria is also met, as we see in Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul is commissioned not from man or through men, but from Jesus Christ. And so Paul is an apostle, personally commissioned. And notice what it says. He's an apostle according to the command of God. This word for command is like a military order. It's a mandate, someone who's sent on a mission. Now, why does Paul describe himself to Timothy, who's a friend? And we'll see a little bit later, Paul regards Timothy as his son, his child. Why does Paul go through and say, Paul, an apostle, that's a capital A apostle, by the way, of Christ Jesus, according to the command, to the military order of our commander-in-chief, God Himself. I mean, do we do that when we write a letter to our children? Dear son, this is your father, according to the flesh, the one who is over you, according to God's command. No, we usually have more affection that way, right? Well, Paul's not writing this letter as just a note to Timothy. He's writing this letter to Timothy, who he has a lot of affection for, but he's also writing this letter so that Timothy can in turn order the church at Ephesus according to the commandment of the apostle himself. And so he's going to bring in his apostolic authority in trying to give the letter some oomph. Timothy, by the way, is what our marine friends among us would be called a weak sister. Have you heard that term before? I know Steve Doobie has. I heard him use it before. A weak sister. That is someone who doesn't have a lot of strength in terms of being a leader. In fact, if you read 2 Timothy, Paul in his swan song almost says to Timothy, look, be a man. Don't let these people walk all over you. Timothy probably didn't like confrontation. Timothy probably didn't like to stand up and say, this is the way it is. And so Paul, to give the letter a little more oomph, says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the command of God. Now let's look at the recipient. His name is Timothy. In Acts chapter 16... we see Timothy for the first time. Paul came to Derbe and also to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Timothy comes from a mixed marriage. Timothy comes from a marriage where the mother is a devout Jewish believer, and the father is a Greek. And of course, according to the Jewish worldview, you have Jew and Gentile. And so Timothy's father was a Gentile. Perhaps it was Timothy's father who prohibited Timothy from being circumcised as a child, because later in Acts 16, Paul takes Timothy to have him circumcised so that he would be accepted among the Jews. And so Timothy comes out of a mixed marriage, a believing mother, an unbelieving father. And Paul says something very interesting in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He says, you know the sacred scriptures from your infancy. It was Timothy's mother and grandmother who fed Timothy the Word of God as a child. Timothy was probably converted during Paul's first missionary journey. And Paul can call Timothy my beloved and faithful child. Timothy, as he grows in his faith, as he has a higher and higher reputation among the Christians, is called to the ministry. Later in chapter 1, we're going to see Timothy's call to the ministry. And he becomes a companion with Paul. And he travels with Paul and ministers with Paul. And in fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 and following, Paul can say, there's no one else who has a kindred spirit with me like Timothy. There's no one else who is concerned for your welfare like Timothy. Therefore, I'm going to send Timothy to you to see how you're doing. In a number of Paul's letters, you'll notice that in the greeting, Timothy is included. 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul includes Timothy with himself. Next week, we're going to see what Timothy's role was in Ephesus. But notice how Paul designates Timothy here. He says, and this is probably a better rendering in the New American Standard, my genuine child in the faith. My genuine child in the faith. Timothy was Paul's child in that Paul was the human instrumentation by which Timothy came into the faith. And Paul could speak of Timothy as his spiritual child because Paul was the one whom God used for Timothy's conversion. Paul was the one who nurtured Timothy in the faith and brought him up. You often hear people, when they talk about discipleship, talk about a Paul-Timothy relationship. What they usually mean by that is a believer who is more mature helping a younger believer grow in his faith. And that's the relationship that Paul and Timothy had. Now, he's his child in the faith. That is within the realm of the Christian faith. But notice he designates Timothy as my true, my genuine child in the faith. Paul was absolutely convinced that Timothy's conversion was sound, that he was a true Christian because he saw the fruit in Timothy's life. Let me ask you this morning, think of that person who was instrumental in your conversion. Think of that person that God used to open up your eyes to the truth as it is in Jesus. Can that person say to you today, you are my genuine child in the faith? You're genuine. You're real. I can see it. Paul could say that about Timothy. Now, that's the author and that's the recipient, Paul and Timothy. And now, if you notice, I saved the best for last, I suppose. Then in verse 1, Paul says, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. God, our Savior. This designation as God, our Savior, is very simple, it's very standard, but it weighs a pound. It's pregnant with meaning. Throughout the Old Testament, God is seen as the one who is the Savior. God is the one who is seen as the one who brings deliverance to His people. And in Exodus 14, the children of Israel are backed up to the Red Sea, and Moses says, stand still, and you will see the salvation, the deliverance of the Lord. You will see the salvation of the Lord. Later, after they pass through the Red Sea, they sing a new song, the song of Moses, and they sing over and over and over again that salvation is of the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, this theme of God as our Savior, God as our Deliverer, is over and over and over again. And in the Exodus event, He is our Savior from the Egyptians and their chariots. He is our deliverer from Egyptian slavery. But as that theme progresses through the Old Testament, the deliverance and the salvation that begins to become unfolded is not just a deliverance from Egyptian chariots and Egyptian slavery, but it's a deliverance from the power of sin, and it's a deliverance from the penalty of sin, and it's a deliverance from the presence of sin through the strong arm of God. So that Jonah, that wayward prophet, can say in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. You see, salvation is according to God's plan, God the Father's plan. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says that our salvation is according to His own purpose and grace. Salvation is accomplished through God's own Son. Most well-known Bible verse in the whole Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's God's plan. It's God's Son. It's God's grace. Titus 2:11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And it's God's power. Paul can say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. over and over and over again, God is presented as our Savior, the one who delivers us from sin, from its penalty and from its power and ultimately from its presence. He forgives, He justifies, He redeems, He sanctifies, and He glorifies. He identifies Himself in Isaiah 43:11. He says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." God Himself is the only Savior. He's the Savior of all people. And it doesn't matter if we're talking about Hindu people or Buddhist people or people from anywhere else in the world. If anybody is going to be saved, there is only one Savior. There is only one person who can extend His hand and pull somebody up out of the deadness in their trespasses and sins. And it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God alone is Savior. God alone has the power to save. Therefore, this idea that all religions are equal, the idea that all faiths are just as good as each other, if the idea that a Buddhist or a Muslim has just as much a chance of getting to heaven as a Christian does, is not true. All faiths are not equal before God. Any faith that does not center on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ will not take a person to heaven, no matter how sincerely they believe it. You can be the most sincerest Muslim in all of the Arab nations, and unless that Muslim turns to Christ in repentance and faith, that Muslim will not go to heaven. There is one Savior, Almighty God. And if that doesn't sit well with our politically correct disposition these days, I cannot help that. I figure it's better to be politically incorrect down here and be in heaven. God, our Savior. And then He identifies Christ Jesus, our hope. As I've said before, biblical hope is not a will-o'-the-wisp, I hope so. I don't watch a lot of baseball anymore. Baseball players to me have become kind of like prostitutes. They just go where the money's at. It's not even fun anymore. But once in a while, that comment, forget it. Baseball, I don't watch it much anymore. But every once in a while, when I'm at my mom and dad's, I'll pick up the Sacramento Union and I'll look to see, if the A's and the Giants are doing well. And I think when I looked last week, the Giants were 7 games out. And I thought to myself, even though I don't watch baseball much anymore, I hope that the Giants can win. Now, they probably won't. But that's how we use hope, isn't it? I really hope, but it probably won't happen that way. Oh, I hope I get this job. But you know, with my luck, I probably won't. The Bible doesn't know any kind of hope like that. The Bible does not know any kind of hope like that. When it says Christ Jesus our hope, it's not this wishy-washy, maybe so, maybe not kind of thing. Biblical hope is this confident expectation that God will keep His word and that God will come through and God will do what He says, and I can stand upon a promise of God just as sure as I can stand on what He's done in the past. I am confident that God will do what He says He's going to do. And right here it says, Christ Jesus, our hope. Jesus Himself is identified as our hope. Because Jesus is the guarantor of all of God's promises. Jesus is, if you will, the one who co-signed on the contract. He is the co-signer, the guarantor, the mediator of a better covenant, and it's in Him that our hope is placed. Through His life, through His death, through His resurrection, through His ascension, and through His present intercession right now, all of our hope is based. We sing it sometimes. My hope is based on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. My hope is based on nothing less. Well, we ought to add a couple of verses. My hope is based on nothing less than Jesus' resurrection and ascension. My hope is based on nothing less than Jesus' present intercession for me as my great high priest and His second coming. That's my hope. That is my hope. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that hope does not disappoint. He says in chapter 8 that we are saved in hope. Therefore, we persevere and wait eagerly. And then Paul identifies Jesus in Colossians chapter 1 as Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want to take a quick poll. How many of you, after watching the evening news or reading the newspaper, have turned to your spouse and have said, I don't know how people in this world can make it without faith in Christ? Okay, 6 of you who are very spiritual. 7, okay. I don't know how many times I've said that. I don't know how many times I've turned on CNN and sit there and watch the death and the destruction. And you know, from our perspective, we don't always see how God is working things out. And I grant that freely. I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God and that there is nothing that gets by without His notice and without His permission for that matter. Now, I look at the television or I read the newspaper or look through Time or Newsweek and I think to myself, my goodness, I don't understand what God is doing. But guess what? I have hope. I have a confident expectation that He's doing something and it makes sense to Him, and one of these days it'll make sense to me. And right now all I can say is that Christ Jesus is my hope. And I mean it when I say I don't know how in the world a person who does not have Christ can go on living. To me, the logical thing to do, thank God people don't act logically, would be just to end it. What in the world is there to live for if you have no hope? If a person is hopeless, then life is meaningless. You say, well, I've put all my hope in this great job I have. If all of your hope is banked on a job, I hate to tell you this, but your hope is hanging by a thread. One of these days, with no notice, the bottom can drop out of that job. There is not a person here, I don't care how much money you have or how little of it you have, there is not a person here who has enough security in their job to have not one single worry. I don't care if you own your own business or work for the richest man in the Carson Valley, there is no security. In fact, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy chapter 6, the uncertainty of riches. The uncertainty of riches. Well, I have a lot of hope. I have a lot of hope in our federal government. I feel very, very sorry for you if you say that. My hope is the Democratic Party. My hope is the Republicans. If we can, we got the Senate, we got the Congress, we could just get the White House. Man, millennium's gonna be here. My friends, if you believe that, you're foolish. My hope is not in any political candidate. My hope is not in any party. My hope is not in the White House. My hope is not in federal government. My hope is not in state government or local government. Withstanding the county manager, though.
My hope does not rest in man. Jeremiah 9. Cursed. Cursed. Cursed is the man who trusts in flesh. My hope is Christ Jesus. My hope is the Son of God. My hope is the one who died on the cross for me. My hope is the one who beat death. My hope is the one who said, I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come back and receive you to myself. No wonder Paul can say, Christ Jesus, our hope. And then Paul closes with those three very precious words, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace is that unmerited and undeserved goodness of God in giving us what we do not deserve and enabling us to do that which we cannot do for ourselves. By me saying grace is God giving us what we do not deserve, that makes grace a pretty broad subject. Which one of us here deserves another breath? How many of us here have not so committed cosmic treason against Almighty God that He owes us another breath? The fact that you and I have organs that are functioning right now and brains that are sending brain waves and we're breathing in air is what we call common grace. God's giving it to all of us, and it's all very undeserved. But there's something more about grace, and that is God giving us the salvation which we do not deserve. That's why it is grace. There's nothing you can do to merit it. There's nothing you can do to deserve it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. It has to be free, and if it's free, then it's by grace. And then he says mercy. Mercy is also unmerited and undeserved. But mercy is that disposition of God whereby He withholds that from us which we richly deserve. Grace is giving to us that which we don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding that which we richly deserve. And I'll just use myself as the illustration, although it's true of everyone here. If God were not to be merciful to me, the opposite of mercy, I shouldn't say the opposite, but the flip side of mercy is justice. And if God were to be just with me, if He were to exercise justice towards me, then I would be a small, unsightly sinner before you and I'd be cast to the deepest part of hell. If God were to say, okay, time to give Brian Borgman what he deserves, I would be in trouble. That's why I plead with you, never pray, God, give me justice. But pray like the penitent sinner in Luke 18, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God's mercy holds back that which He should give us. The result of grace and mercy is peace. Grace and mercy are, if you will, the river, or the fountain, I should say, and peace is the river that flows from it. Because of God's grace and because of God's mercy, I now have peace with God Himself. Romans chapter 5 reminds us that we're born in this world as enemies of God. I'll tell you what, there are a lot of people that I wouldn't want to have as my enemy, but I'll tell you this, I would not want to have God as my enemy. And there are some of you here today, you are God's enemy. Does that sound harsh? I would just point you to Romans chapter 5. God's enemy. An enemy. Someone that there's hostility and antagonism with. And now, through the blood of the cross, I am at peace. with God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the hostility is ended. I have peace with God. I also have peace with a guilty conscience. I have peace with myself. I have peace with those around me because of God's grace.
Simple introduction, only two verses, but there's so much here. Underlying these two verses is probably one of the greatest truths you will ever hear your whole life, and that is that God is a gracious and a willing Savior, and that Christ alone can give you hope, and that in His grace and in His mercy, there is peace. Hear me today. If you do not come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, then God will not be your Savior. He will be your judge. Christ will not be your hope. You will be hopeless forever and ever and ever. And if you do not experience the grace and the mercy of God here, now, through faith in Christ, you will know no peace, and that forever. Also, I extend to you today the greatest invitation of all time, to the littlest ones here, to the oldest ones. Come to Christ. Turn from your sins and embrace Jesus Christ as your hope. If you do, God promises that He will save you. And that's a promise that you can bank all of eternity on. Let's pray. Father, we do come to You today and we thank You for the nuggets of truth that are embedded in Your Word. And we thank You, Father, that You are so gracious to us, so merciful. You forgive us of our sins. You pardon us over and over again. Not because of anything in us, but because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for that today. May each and every one of us here cherish the truth that God is our Savior and Christ Jesus is our hope. We pray in His name. Amen.